Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
Is Ruth chapter 2, and that is found in the Pew Bible on page 222. I'll give you a moment to turn there in your Bibles. Ruth chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now, listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged, the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favors in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed her to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young woman, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young woman of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and the wheat harvests. And she lived with her mother-in-law.
Father, our sufficiency is not in ourselves. Our sufficiency is not in our own abilities to understand. Our sufficiency is in you, and our sufficiency is in your word. And so, Lord, would you grant us the spirit of wisdom and the revelation and the knowledge of you so we can know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. My wife and I, we recently had dinner with the couple that did our premarital counseling just a couple of days ago. And it had been several years since we had met together, and we laughed a lot at that dinner, and we were particularly laughing about my wife and I's dating relationship, and particularly about that dating relationship was me inside of that dating relationship, and how I would get cold feet and dragged things out way too long and took us through all these tumultuous times. And the reason we laughed together so much during that dinner is because things are okay now. Right? We got married. We can tell a lot of great stories, but we got married. It worked out. We're stable, happy. But what we enjoyed doing at that dinner was tracing how we got to that point, how all the tangled phrase of our story came to this point of resolution, and we got a good laugh about it. And that's similar to what the author of Ruth is doing in our passage this morning. 2 weeks ago, when we were in the book of Ruth and we started in chapter 1, we saw that chapter 1 ended on a very dark note. We were introduced to Naomi, and she's this woman who lost her husband named Elimelech. He died tragically, and then she lost her two sons, and she's left with her daughter-in-law named Ruth, and they go back to her hometown in Judah, and they're widows, both of them. And in this culture and in this time, to be a widow is to basically be counting on a life of poverty. These women are going back into this culture where there was no man working in the home, and in this culture, women were not treated well in Israel during this time of the judges. And so Ruth and Naomi are going back to Judah now, counting on a life of poverty. And that's how chapter 1 ends. Now look at me at chapter 2 and verse 1. Look at what it says. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Okay, so when you read that verse, you should be thinking one thing: hope. That's what the author wants you to think. That's because during this time in Israel, there were laws about something called, are you ready? Big fancy word, levirate marriage, okay? Levirate marriage. So here's all that means. In this culture, when a woman has her husband and her sons die, it was the responsibility of the nearest male relative to actually marry that woman, to protect her and provide for her and take care of her, and to make sure that her family line continues. And so that is what we see with Boaz. He's what they would call in this time a redeemer, someone who's going to take care of Boaz, someone who's going to take care of Ruth. So when we read that, in chapter 2, verse 1, and we see that Naomi has a relative, we should be thinking, right after this dark ending in chapter 1, all hope is not lost for Naomi, even though, if you remember, Naomi thought all hope was lost. But the author also assumes in Ruth chapter 2 that you know the end of this story. So I'm going to ruin the end of Ruth. I'm one of those people that ruins everything in a story. The author assumes that you know that Boaz is the one who's going to marry Ruth and continue the family line of Naomi. So Naomi thinks, I'm over, my family line's over, but we know at the end of the story that Boaz is going to continue that family line with Ruth. But the author also assumes that you know that Ruth and Boaz are the great-grandparents of King David. But then as Christians, we know even more than the author of this book knows, we know that Ruth and Boaz are in the line of Jesus Christ, the Savior. The author starts in verse 1 this way, from a place of stability, like when I was joking around with my wife and our friends about what had happened in all the tumultuous times. He's starting in verse 1 at this place of stability. King David has already been reigning. And he's saying to you in verse 1, okay, stop and watch how God takes all these tangled frays and brings it to a resolution. So the author wants you to listen to this story and watch how God unfolds it. And the reason he wants you to do that is because he knows that many of us in this room are not at a place of resolution in our lives, right? If you were talking to me right now, you'd say, I don't feel like the problems in my life are at a place of stability. Whether it's the person who has the darkest depression or physical ailment, whether it's just a person who feels like they're in a dead-end job, or it's a mom who's trying to juggle kids and a job and marriage. Everything just seems frayed. And so here's the question. What do you do in the fray? As a believer, what do you do with all the tangled knots in your life when it doesn't seem like it's in a place of resolution? And what I want us to see this morning in Ruth 2 is that God wants us to recognize his presence in suffering. He wants us to recognize his presence in the midst of our suffering. And so let's just look at Ruth 2, and all I want us to do is to just notice three places to recognize God's presence in suffering. Three places to recognize God's presence in suffering. We see it in the book of Ruth, and we will see it even in our own lives. Here's the first place to recognize God's suffering, God's presence in suffering. You recognize God's presence in suffering in the monotony of suffering. Recognize God's presence in suffering in the monotony of suffering. So the author mentions hope in verse 1, and then in verse 2, he just rewinds the whole story. He says, here's the end hope, and he rewinds it, and he says, I want you to see how this hope comes to be. And then he puts us in verse 2 in the room with Ruth and Naomi. So here's the scene starting. And Ruth and Naomi in this scene have embraced their life of suffering. You see that in verse 2. Look at what Ruth says to Naomi. She says, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. Now this is significant because there's another law going on in the Old Testament during this time. And that law basically provided for the poor, for widows, and for refugees by instructing people who had fields that they were harvesting with food not to harvest everything. They would leave the edges and the perimeters of their fields unharvested so that the poor, people who are traveling through the land of Israel, could just grab food on their way. It was God's way of providing for people who could not provide for themselves. But when Ruth goes into the field, when she says to Naomi, I'm going to go do that, what's she saying? I'm impoverished. And when Naomi says, go do that, what's she saying? Yes, we are. This is how our life is going to be now. Now, it's important as we keep reading in this story to maintain the perspective of Ruth. As we go through verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, try to maintain the perspective of Ruth. So she goes out into the fields to glean, and then in verse 3, if you look down at your Bible, it reads that she happens to come to the field of Boaz. And then in verses 4 through 7, we get this picture of Boaz, right? He's not just the legal redeemer, the guy who can continue on the family line. He's also a righteous man. And you see that in verses 4 through 7. He greets his employees in the name of the Lord. He says, the Lord be with you. And then it's one thing for a boss to be kind of religious, but then be a hypocrite. But it's another thing when the employees say, the Lord bless you. That means that Boaz is a good man, and his employees see him as a good man. They're happy under his bosshood, if that's a word. Couldn't think of a better one. And then Boaz starts inquiring about this foreign woman that he doesn't even know. He's trying to figure out, how did she get here? What's her story? How's she doing? And then his manager of his field updates Boaz on the story that we just saw in chapter 1. She came with Naomi. She's in the middle of tragedy. Now, remember this. We know all these details, right? We see that Ruth just happens to stumble into the field of Boaz. Then we see Boaz just happens to come to the field, and he happens to notice Ruth, and he starts asking questions about her. But listen, Ruth doesn't know any of this is happening, right? What's Ruth doing right now? Ruth is just working in a field. She doesn't know that she's in Boaz's field. She's just gleaning, trying to get some food, living the life of an impoverished widow in Israel. And the author intentionally of this book wants you to see that God is working and Ruth has no idea. We see God working here, but Ruth has no idea what's happening. That's why in verse 3, the author says that she happens to come. You almost hear the smirk in his voice as he says that. In the original language in Hebrew, this is how it translates. The author says, now, by chance, she chanced upon the field of Boaz. It's literally like the author's winking at you and saying, do you see what's happening here? She just happened to walk into the field of Boaz. The point is this. She did not just happen to walk into the field of Boaz. The author is saying there is something divine happening here. This isn't happening by chance, although Ruth's life looks like something that's just happening by chance. It looks monotonous. She just embraced the life of suffering, living her life. And the author is saying, God is guiding those monotonous moments of suffering. And if you've ever had a persistent suffering in your life, that is significant for you. Because you know that what's most difficult in suffering is not always the really dramatic suffering, but the boring suffering. Do you know what I mean? It's like this. The moment you get laid off from your job is a hard moment. But the 6 months of looking for a new job and getting denied and building your resume and looking for a new job, that's harder. Now, I say this next point with trembling. The moment of childbirth is hard. It is hard. But the 8 months of getting up at 3 a.m. with a colicky baby may be harder. Getting the diagnosis of arthritis is hard, but as you feel those joints stiffening over time and start carrying around that pain in your body and the medicine isn't working like you hope it would, that's harder. For Ruth, losing your husband is hard, but getting out in the field and embracing that new life is harder. It's hard because in those boring moments is when you're most tempted to think this, God is not doing anything here, right? When the pain and the suffering and the dead ends just keep coming over and over and over and over again for months and years, that is when we're most tempted to think, there's nothing going on here. There's no purpose in all of this. But the author of this book is saying the exact opposite. In the middle of Ruth's monotonous work, God is present in an extraordinary way. He's leading her into this field, and it's the field of the person who's going to restore her life and her mother-in-law's life. And this is what we call God's providence. And what that means, God's providence, it's this truth that God knows everything, he's in charge of everything, and he provides for everything perfectly in this world. This is what Jesus means in Matthew 10:29 when he says this, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. God's in control of the lives of birds, is what Jesus is saying. And then he says that even the hairs of your head are all numbered. talking to God's children. God knows the numbers of the hairs on your head. He's in control of all the details. And the point of this passage and everything that God shows us in his word about his providence, his care for everything, is that there are no insignificant moments in the life of a believer. There's no insignificant moments. It packs everything with divine intention and meaning. And just to practically apply that means this. We are to seek to be at a place of faith as believers that we are receiving each day, each joy, and even our sorrows, and saying, Lord, I receive this knowing that you're in control. Even in this droning suffering, Lord, I know you have good purposes for this. Even in the monotony. But it's not just simply trusting that God is doing something by faith. God often gives us glimpses of what he's doing, doesn't he? And that leads to the second place. We need to recognize God's presence. We need to recognize God's presence in the mercies we see in suffering. Recognize God's presence in the mercies we see in suffering. Ruth begins to see something of God's presence in the goodness of this man named Boaz. In verses 8 and 9, Boaz approaches Ruth. He comes up to her, and instead of scolding her for coming into his field, which is very likely that someone would do in these dark days in Israel, instead of taking advantage of her, instead of assaulting her, which was very normal in this sinful time in Israel, Boaz tells her, stay in my field. Continue reaping. Continue being provided for. But he doesn't just provide for her to stay. He says, notice there in verses 8 and 9, right at the end of verse 9, he says, have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. You see here, there's an indictment on what Israel was like during this time. Men were harming women. And it is dark. And Boaz is like this bright light in a very dark place. And he says, I'm going to make sure that no one is harassing you. This is almost like the first sexual harassment policy on the job. Right here, Boaz is a righteous man taking care of the most vulnerable people in his workplace. And then in verse 10, Ruth receives that from Boaz, and she says, that's mercy. Look at verse 10 with me. She says, then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner? I'm not from Israel. People like you treat people like me very badly in this land. I know that. And the point here that the author is making is that Boaz is a righteous man that goes above and beyond the law. His heart wants to be kind. He's treating this foreigner, this widow, this woman with absolute dignity and integrity that is so countercultural to the sin that's present among God's people. Boaz is a good man. But as you keep reading, you see that Boaz isn't just a nice guy that just likes being nice. Boaz's goodness is rooted in deep faith in God. Boaz tells Ruth that he knows what she's done for Naomi, how she's left everything and come to be with Naomi in her homeland. And then look at verse 12. He says, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Boaz says, don't look at me, Ruth. I'm just an instrument. God is sheltering you, Ruth, with his wings, and I'm just an extension of those wings covering you and protecting you. You have suffered, and you have run under the greatest shelter you could run under. And God gives mercy, Ruth, to any person who runs to him for mercy. That's what Boaz is saying. I want you to notice two things about these mercies that Boaz extends to Ruth. First, notice the definition of goodness that's held up here in the life of Boaz. The definition of goodness. What is it in these descriptions of Boaz that make him a good man? What is the author highlighting? He's emphasizing Boaz's care for the most vulnerable. He's a really powerful boss, and the passage highlights how he treats his employees. He says, "The Lord bless you." The author wants you to see that. But more importantly, it emphasizes how he treats Ruth. This is the most vulnerable type of person in Israel during this time. A foreigner, not from Israel, a widow. Men were taking advantage of women like Ruth. And this passage says, you want to know what a good person looks like? It looks like a man who could use his power to domineer, and he protects instead. He protects someone who can't even pay him back. And that's exactly what Jesus says righteousness is too. Listen to how Jesus describes goodness in our lives. Luke 14:12-14. He says, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. This is what goodness is, according to the Bible. Goodness is not just loving people who can pay you back. Not just having people over for dinner that maybe elevates your platform a little bit. Or you know they'll invite you back to dinner. It's giving things away to people who can't give anything back to you. That's goodness. It's loving the least, the broken, the ones who can do nothing in return. Is that your definition of goodness? Is it mine? But second thing to notice here, notice the definition of righteousness that's held up here in the life of Ruth. What makes Ruth righteous in this passage that makes Boaz want to extend to her mercy? Here's what it's tempting to say. It's tempting to think, well, it's all the good deeds. Well, that's what Boaz says right there, right? He says that God's repaying her for going to sacrifice for Naomi. It's all the good deeds that she's done, and she's earned the mercy that Boaz has given her. But look at how Boaz actually does talk about this. He says, the Lord repay you and give you back in full. But then he says that all of that goodness from Ruth is simply her taking refuge under the wings of God. Ruth didn't risk everything for Naomi so that she could run under the wings of God. What did she say? Remember back in chapter 1 when Naomi says to her, go home, don't come with me. And what does Ruth say? Do you remember she said, no, Naomi, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. And then she goes and she sacrifices. That's faith. Ruth believed God. She was already under his wings when she came to Naomi and said, I'm going with you because I already believe that this God that you worship is the true God. It's faith. It's a heart of faith that produces the righteousness and the sacrifice and the love. And that's the Christian life. If you want to know what the Christian life is, the Christian life, true righteousness in the Christian life, it's not trying really hard to be a good person so that God will accept you. That's not Christianity. True righteousness in the Christian life is recognizing I'm empty, I'm sinful, I'm wrong on my own. But I am running under the refuge of God's wings in the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm not trusting in my own righteousness. I'm trusting in what Jesus has done in my place. He was righteous in my place. He died in my place, and I believe in that alone. And that makes me righteous. And you want to know what that does to a human heart? The Bible says it makes it new when you believe that, and it produces, that heart of faith produces the sacrifice and the love and the life of faith. Faith comes first, then the life of love. And that's what we see in the life of Ruth here. She receives this mercy from Boaz, and it changes the definition of goodness. It changes the definition of righteousness that we always cling to. But there's more to come. There's more mercy for Ruth and Naomi than just what you see in the life of Boaz. And that leads to the third way to recognize God's presence in our suffering. Number three, we need to recognize God's presence in the promise through suffering. Recognize God's presence in the promise through suffering. So in verse 17, right after verses 14 through 16, where we just see the abundance of Boaz's goodness and providing way more than Ruth needs, we get this picture in verse 17 of Ruth, who's carrying an ephah of barley. So an ephah of barley is a bag of about 30 to 60 pounds, okay? So that tells us that Ruth has been well provided for, and Boaz is a great guy, and it also tells us that Ruth is really, really tough and can probably bench more than me. Naomi, it's so much that Naomi, she comes into the house, Ruth with a bag over, and Naomi basically says, you can almost hear it in her voice, she says, "Where," and you almost see in parentheses, "in the world did you glean today?" She like dumps this huge bag of barley on the table, wipes off her hands, says, "I think that'll see us through for a while." What's Naomi doing here? She's recognizing that whatever you did today, whoever you encountered today, they showed you some serious mercy. You're a Moabite widow woman who's impoverished and trying to glean on the sides of the field. Where'd you glean today? But then if you look down at the end of verse 19, Ruth says something that changes the whole story. Everything we've seen from chapter 1, chapter 2, this changes the whole story. What'd she say? She says, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi, who's looking at this bag on her table and saw that as just mercy from someone in the city, when she hears that name, all of a sudden, she sees a far deeper mercy than simply having food for the next couple of weeks. Look at what Naomi says in verse 20. Look down at that with me. She says, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." Remember levirate marriage. This is someone who can continue our family line. And at this point, Ruth, remember, has had no idea of any of the things we know right now. Ruth doesn't know Ruth chapter 4. She's in the story. She's just gleaning in a field. She met some really nice guy who showed her a bunch of mercy. And all of a sudden, that story, everything she's experienced today, it changes. It's like when you get to the end of a movie and the last scene is like the most important scene and it clarifies everything, and then like the next day you're like, "I need to rewatch that." And then you start seeing all the little clues that were happening inside of the movie that told you about the twist at the end. That's this moment for Ruth. She thinks back on her day and everything changes. Same thing for Naomi. That kind man in the field becomes enormously significant. All of a sudden, this isn't just kindness from Boaz. This is kindness from the Lord, who doesn't forsake the living or the dead. Ruth and Naomi have a whole perspective shift And that's what happens in verses 21 through 23. Ruth starts telling Naomi these details about Boaz. She says, he's promised to give me more barley. He says I can keep coming back into the field. And then Naomi says, that's really good because then you can be protected from being assaulted from all the gangsters in Israel right now who are attacking women in the fields. But this is no longer just a convenient provision of food. Those things now, his continued kindness, his continued protection, is a sign that there is deeper divine mercy and plan at work here. And we're meant to come to this end of this story, and we're meant to experience that realization with Naomi. And you want to know what that realization is? God is present here. Think about Naomi. Remember what she said at the end of chapter 1? She said, the Lord has left me empty. He's against me. Remember she said, don't even call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara. I'm going to change my name to bitterness because my suffering is so deep and God has forgotten me. But here, everything changes. The monotony fills with meaning. The small mercies are unveiled as divine mercies because they recognize God's presence. What's God going to do next? That's what they're thinking. What's he up to? And the way this story ends is supposed to make you think one thing when you think about your suffering. And it's this. I don't know what's going to happen next. It could be good. It could be bad. But it's going to end good. It's going to end good. That's what Naomi and Ruth are thinking. I mean, think about this. Naomi and Ruth are still widows at this point. They're still dependent on gleaning from the leftovers of people's fields. But they have this confidence now that there will be more mercy in the future. God has not forgotten us, is what they say. And brothers and sisters, those of you who have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, it is a million times, it's infinitely more clear for us that God has not forgotten us in our suffering, right? This is why Paul in Colossians 1:27 says that Christ in you, the presence of Christ in you, he calls it the hope of glory. What is the hope of Christians in the midst of suffering? What is our hope? Is it that our situation gets better? Is it that we get relief? Is that the bottom of our hope, even though we may long for that? No. It's the promise that Christ has died and raised for us, and the promise that he's working everything together for our good, and that the suffering of this present time is not worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed to us, Romans 8:18. To use Ruth and Naomi as a metaphor, it's like our bags have been filled. Our bags have been filled in this life with God's grace at the cross. We've received God's Spirit in our hearts as a promise, Ephesians 1, that God's going to finish his work. And we have every promise in his word that's for us. And that should lead us to look at our suffering and say, God is here. I may not feel him. This may be monotonous suffering. This may seem totally senseless. But I'm trusting because this God gave his son on the cross for me. I'm trusting that he is working and taking all of these tangled frays of my life and he is weaving together a tapestry for his glory and my good. And we see that in the monotony of the suffering, and we trust that. We see that in the small mercies we receive, even in our church family, as they are kind to us. We receive that as a gift from the Lord, but most clearly, friends, we see that in the cross of Jesus Christ. God is for us. Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's a promise for the believer. I don't know what's going to happen next. In your life or in mine, it may be painful, it could be more suffering, but I know it's going to end good. That's the promise as a Christian. I know it's going to end good because my Father's heart toward me is good, and he's demonstrated that in the cross. And he is working in my suffering to bring about more glory than I can imagine. That's for you if you've trusted in Christ. It's for you. And that can be for you. If you'll turn from your sins and trust in Jesus, if you don't know him, you can have omnipotent power, God, working for your good. So friends, let's recognize God's presence in our suffering. That's what this author wants us to see in Ruth 2. To recognize that God is at work. We do not despair, even in the darkest trials like Naomi and Ruth, because God is working in our suffering. So fight to see it. Fight to see it. Immerse yourself in this book and listen to the Good Shepherd's voice. See his purpose in your suffering. Keep fighting until we are fully and finally in his presence when we see him face to face. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I do not want to be cavalier about suffering. I don't want to be lighthearted because I know there are people in this room who have suffered significantly. And Lord, you call us to even grieve under that suffering because you know it and you can sympathize with it because Jesus has experienced suffering. He is our sympathetic high priest. So I pray that you'd make Vine Street, Lord, a place where people feel safe to mourn and to grieve and to confess weakness. But I also pray, Lord, that Vine Street would be a place where we acknowledge your presence and we recognize your presence in our suffering. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Continue to worship this